Morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Good. I used to work with middle school and high school kids, and I was the dean of a week of church camp in the summers. It was for middle school specifically, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. And if you know middle school kids, you know they're in kind of a weird place in life. They're no longer kids anymore, really. But they're not quite even young adults yet, and they're kind of in this odd place. And so I'd have a collection of kids about this number, and we'd have these week of camp experiences. And every night when there was time to have them go to bed, you know, you never know how rowdy they're going to be or how crazy. You just don't know what you're going to get. And so I had this kind of system that I developed to kind of get them to bed, and I would always send the guys to bed first on the first night, and then as they were leaving, you know, I'd say, okay, guys, you go, and they'd be like, moon, you know, and then they'd go back, and then and the girls would kind of be left there, and then I would kind of say, girls, get in here, come closer, come closer. And as the guys were kind of filtering out, then I'd say, okay, girls, I want you to know, you're my favorites. The guys, as we all know, are rowdy. They're loud. Most of them are not going to take a shower this week. You guys are my favorites. And you keep yourselves clean. You're so kind and courteous. And it's just, I just wanted you to know that before you go to bed. And then I'd send them off, and then they'd be all like, hee-hee. So the next night, I would send the girls to bed first. Okay, girls, it's time for you to go to bed. You know, they'd kind of filter out. And then I'd say, okay, as they're kind of trickling up, guys, get in here, come in here, come on, come on, get close. I want you to know, you're my favorites. I love you guys. I mean, we're guys, we got to stick in this together. I mean, we like to play sports. We like to do cool stuff. We make a lot of noise, but we're having a good time. And the girls, I mean, who knows what they're talking about? They're talking all the time. You guys, you're my favorites. And they'd be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And then I'd send them off and they'd go to bed. And then the next night, boys, off to bed first. You know, and the girls had come close and they'd be listening in for each other. And they'd be like, you're just going to tell them that they're their favorites. So I want to tell you guys. Third service. You guys are my favorites. You might be the last service of the week, but you're by no means the last in our hearts, and we're grateful for you. You get to sleep that extra amount of time, just like I would if it was me. I love you. You're my favorite. I might have shared that with all the services. I apologize. Well, it's good to be able to share with you. I enjoy the times that we get to break open Scripture together, and so let's dive right in, shall we? This is the summer movie season. I don't know if you paid attention, but the movie adaptation of F. Scott Fitzgerald's novel, The Great Gatsby, was released about a month ago, and it made $51 million on its opening weekend. And if it amazes you that a book that was written in 1925 could still draw that kind of interest today, what are you doing here in this room? I mean, the Bible was written like 2,000 some odd years ago. I actually went through an F. Scott Fitzgerald phase in my 20s. Some of you probably had to read it for high school or maybe even in college. I didn't. And so I kind of came to it later. And I kind of went F. Scott Fitzgerald crazy. I read all of his novels. I read This Side of Paradise. I read The Beautiful and the Damned. In fact, I read every novel that he wrote, including the last one, which is called The Last Tycoon, even though Fitzgerald didn't even finish it because he died before he got it done. But in my opinion, none of those other titles can hold a candle to Gatsby. And see the movie if you must, but as with nearly all big screen versions of famous books, the novel is going to be far superior. I suggest it first. And the theme of the book, and the reason why I'm even referring to it in this message, is because I think F. Scott Fitzgerald points out something in his novel that Paul is equally trying to speak to in Colossians chapter 3. And it's this idea of misplaced adoration. Placing our hearts on something that cannot satisfy. And Fitzgerald was repulsed by the callous behavior that he witnessed of the old money rich in the roaring 20s. I mean, it was a time when the stock market was going crazy, people were making tons of money. And Gatsby is really his scathing depiction of their vacant lust for status and wealth. But that's just kind of the cursory part of the novel. Really, if you go deeper and you start to look at the condition of the characters and their hearts, then you see that F. Scott Fitzgerald was really trying to go somewhere beyond even just wealth and status. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, it's narrated by an average Joe. His name is Nick, and he's kind of like us in the story, kind of like the objective observer of all of these things going on within society of the wealthy and the rich and the famous. And he finds himself renting a caretaker's cottage right next door to this absolute palace on the waterfront of Long Island, just outside of New York City. And each weekend, this very peaceful and serene existence that he has in this little tiny, quaint cottage just gets blown out of the doors by this incredible party that happens. People from all over come each week to this paradise on earth next door for lavish parties where they don't even really know who the host is. Most of them have never met him. They have rumors. They kind of think that he might be one thing or another thing, and he just seems to be content to throw these lavish parties at his house without ever really truly making himself a part of the festivities. But ultimately, Nick learns that the mansion was built by this mysterious man of hazy origins named Jay Gatsby. And in the book, not only does Nick get to meet Gatsby, he actually becomes his friend and his confidant. And over the course of their friendship, we learn that Gatsby is unceasingly and earnestly in pursuit of a woman named Daisy. And the purity and the one-track mindedness of his desire for Daisy's admiration is almost beyond Nick's comprehension. I mean, he marvels at it in the book. He just can't believe how single-minded and focused Gatsby is on Daisy. And the two of them, Daisy and Gatsby, had actually met 5 years earlier. They had fallen in love, only to be separated due to the First World War. Gatsby went off to fight, and Daisy stayed home. So Gatsby wrote letters back to her, asking her to wait for his return. But when the war ended, mysteriously, Gatsby did not come home. And Daisy married the wealthy son of an industry tycoon instead. It was not a happy match. Daisy's husband was unfaithful to her, and though they had a child together, she remained very unfulfilled with her life. So now, all these years later, Gatsby has not stopped loving Daisy. He's not stopped pursuing her, and he has built his mansion directly across the water from where Daisy and her husband live. In fact, he can see her house across the water from his back porch. And the way that he knows it is at night, there's an emerald green light sitting on the dock below her house, serving as a beacon for him to find where she is each evening. And so Nick, this casual observer, finds himself unwittingly facilitating a meeting between Gatsby and Daisy at his cottage. Nick is Daisy's cousin. They're somewhat related, and it's kind of a ridiculous scene, actually. It's an entirely orchestrated event by Gatsby. And if you saw the movie or if you've read the book, that you know that as soon as Gatsby finds out that Nick has secured this invitation for tea with Daisy, he sends over the groundskeepers from his mansion to this little cottage, this little tiny, you know, this place that's like very unkempt. And they just do the entire grounds over. They make it look spotless. They make it look gorgeous. And then on the day of the meeting, or the day of the tea, he has his people bring over these tremendous flower arrangements. And this little tiny cottage, you know, probably no larger than the size of the stage, is just filled to the brim with flower arrangements. There's no place to even sit down because of all the flowers. And then when Daisy arrives, Gatsby sneaks out the back door, and Nick is looking for him, wondering where he has gone. Daisy comes in, he greets her, he's kind of wondering what's going on, and Gatsby appears at the front door as though he's just popping by as a neighbor, all dressed in a white suit, soaking wet because it has started to rain. And when Gatsby and Daisy see each other again, even though it's been 5 years, it's obvious that a spark still exists between them. Gatsby leads the three of them next door on a tour of his mansion and the opulence of the treasures that he has amassed and the splendor of the place itself. It astounds them. I mean, Daisy has lived a life of means, but Gatsby's home is on a scale that's simply staggering. And all of it, he explains, is for her. She was the impetus behind it all. She was Gatsby's motivation. And the meeting rekindles their relationship, but it's too good to be true. The innocence of their initial romance cannot be recaptured, try as Gatsby might. He wants Daisy to leave her husband, to tell him that she never loved him, but Daisy's reluctant. All of Gatsby's wealth, the veneer of perfection, cannot undo what has transpired in the intervening years while he and Daisy were apart. And at the apex of the book, when it's revealed that Gatsby's money has been made through illegitimate means, he loses his temper. He comes unglued. All of that veneer of perfection just unravels. And it's the final straw, the house of cards he has so diligently put together to win Daisy's heart, comes crumbling down around him. Now, for the details about how all that transpires, you're just going to have to read the book or go see the movie. But here's the conclusion I want to draw for us today. Misplaced adoration always ends poorly. It does. What we choose to pursue in this life, what we choose to objectify, to adore, what we choose, yes, to worship, matters. Gatsby chose to adore Daisy. And he went to incredible lengths to demonstrate that devotion, but she could not bear up under the strain of all that dedication. I'd venture to suggest that no one could. And I don't know if you're like me, but I listen to that story, and I'm kind of like Nick. I'm kind of the objective observer in the tale, and I say to myself, I would never do that. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I'd never do that. I'd never do what he did. I wouldn't choose so poorly. I wouldn't misplace my affections like that. I wouldn't do it. Hold that thought. Because sometimes I wonder. Here at Harbor, we're currently in the middle of a series of messages on the book of Colossians. And we've called it A Beautiful Grace. Colossians is a letter, actually. And it was written by Paul, the apostle, to a church in the town of Colossae, and he had never been to that church. So we find ourselves very much as they would, kind of receiving this letter from someone we don't know, but who has some instructions to give us on how to live this life of Christ. And as Jed has shared with us over the past several weeks, Paul spends the majority of the first part of his letter attempting to clearly explain. It's kind of like he wants them to know very distinctly who Jesus is. And so what we've discovered, as Jed has been teaching, is and it's the reason why we've titled it A Beautiful Grace, is that Jesus is sufficient for us. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never lead, and yet he took our mistakes, our sin upon himself, and he died the death that we deserved. Jesus took our place. He bore our punishment, and now through him we can receive new life, restoration, hope. But don't lose track of the importance of that statement. You see, Jesus is the essential ingredient. And last week, Jed highlighted this fact by asking us to fill in the blank. Do you remember that? He had a fill in the blank question for us, and it was this. He said, fill in the blank. I'm accepted by God because of blank. And what would you put in there? God welcomes me because of blank. And then he went on to say that if you end that sentence with anything other than I'm accepted because of the grace of God extended toward me through the cross of Christ, then our heart is not resting in the good news of the gospel. Could it be that we've misplaced our worship? In our text today, Colossians chapter 3, which Kelly just read for us, in verse 15, Paul writes that we are to let the peace that comes from Christ rule in our hearts. And so my question for us this morning is, how do we do that? How do we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? Because if we're being, you know, honest with ourselves, we acknowledge that our lives are not always characterized by peace. And so what we're talking about is the difference between a supernaturally changed heart and a morally restrained heart. What are the characteristics of a heart that has been transformed by Christ? A heart that is ruled by peace. There's actually a parallel text to this that Paul has written in Philippians 4, which is another one of his letters. And Paul writes there, he says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And the principle that Paul is addressing in both these places is one that Gatsby never quite grasped. It's this: peace is not dependent on circumstances, it's a condition of the heart. Jay Gatsby had attempted to acquire enough wealth so that he could control every circumstance, every eventuality that would prevent Daisy from being his. But at no point did the circumstances that he was manufacturing, that he was trying to engineer, at no point did any of that give his heart rest. At no point did it satisfy the lack that he felt inside. And we're no different than Gatsby in this. We allow our circumstances to dictate our peace too. When we're unhappy, when our peace has been disrupted, it's usually triggered by some kind of change in our circumstances. Something's happened that's disrupted our lives and we lose our peace. And so we look at the circumstance and we say, well, that's the occasion for it. That's why I lost this sense of peace that I had. But the reality is, our circumstances might be the occasion for a loss of peace, but they are not the cause. No, the cause is found in us, in our hearts. Circumstances merely bring it to light. The cause is found in us. And so this is what Paul is communicating in these verses. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts." And there are three things that I want us to understand about this distinctly different kind of peace, the peace that Christ offers us. First, if you want to write them down, I'll do them quickly. The first is this: this peace is not a general condition. It's not like an kind of status that we inhabit. It's a living power that comes into your life and moves and acts. Paul uses active terms to describe what this is like for us. The term rule that he uses, you know, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, is actually a word for umpiring. In Paul's day, they had games just like we had games, and if you watch the Bruins game, go Bees. The games in Paul's day were even more violent than hockey by far. But they still had umpires. They still had people whose job it was to enforce the rules, and they did so with an iron fist, and they would throw out the troublemakers. And so consider this, if that's what that word means, somebody who's guarding the peace, guarding the ability for the games to take place, if that's kind of the image, then consider that the peace that Paul is talking about is not some vague inner place. It's not some kind of vacant thing. It's actually a power that comes into our lives and acts. It rules. It guards. It protects. Second thing that we need to know about this peace that Christ gives us is it isn't affected by circumstances. It rules from within. You know the place where Jesus says, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives." See, there is a worldly kind of peace, but it always leaves us due to our circumstances. Have you experienced this? I certainly have. My world can be going along as smooth as can be. And if my youngest daughter starts to have a runny nose, bam, the peace is gone. Because she has a low immune system. My wife and I have come to learn just how fragile life is. When Mira gets sick, it can get scary very quickly for us. Peace? No. That's jettisoned right out the window, replaced by worry and concern. Maybe the way I can help you understand this is this way. Peace, as the world gives us, is more like a mirror. You know, a mirror has no power of illumination on its own. It's just a piece of glass with paint on one side. And if there's light outside, the mirror will be bright. It'll shine. It'll have light. But if it's dark outside, then the mirror will go dark. And in the same way, the natural heart can only reflect its circumstances. If there are peaceful circumstances in our lives, well, then we have peace in our hearts. But we don't have our own peace. Simply a peace the world has given us, and it can be taken away in a blink. Now, what we're talking about here is different than that. It's to let the peace of Christ rule. It's not determined by circumstances. It rules despite circumstances. It shapes the inside of our hearts. It's real peace, not the kind the world gives, which can be taken away. Instead, it rules and it dominates, and it's ours in spite of the tumult of life that we might experience. And finally, this peace is the peace of Christ. It's not something that we develop in and of ourselves. It's not something that we can work towards and gain. It's something that comes as a direct result of our union with Him. So have you got that kind of peace? Are you experiencing it in your life? And if you're like me, and sometimes it's there and sometimes it's not, and we're still on a learning curve with this, if this is you, then the question for us is, how do we get it? How do we cultivate it in our lives? And I think Paul has done a masterful job here in Colossians 3 of giving us some tools to do just that. And there are three disciplines that he's given us. And I hate the word discipline. Discipline means effort. It means something I've got to do. But I want you to understand just how important and practical and good these things are for us if we will put them into action in our lives. We go there with me? Okay, there's three of them. I'll give you them briefly at the top, and then we'll explain them. The first one is a discipline that concerns our thinking. The second is a discipline that concerns our behavior, really our heart. And the last one concerns the direction of our lives, what we see ahead of us. Our thoughts, our actions, our directions. Did you write them down? Write them down if you want. We're going to talk about them. Here's the first thing, discipline related to our thinking. And for that, we're going to look at verse 1 of the chapter that Kelly read for us today. Paul writes in verse 1 of Colossians 3, "Since you have been raised to new life in Christ." This is Paul using logic of all things. He's saying, if this is true, if we believe the things that we've learned over the last couple weeks from Jed, that Christ is Lord, that he has exchanged places with us, he's given us his holiness, and he took on our sin, and he died that death, and then he rose from the grave, and he conquered sin and death. If we believe that, if that's true, then think about what that means for your life and live that way. Paul is appealing to our ability to reason. Now, I'd contend that this way of cultivating peace runs contrary to the notion of how we would acquire it otherwise in the world. I think it's different. And I tell me if this is right or not, but I feel like we're inundated by and bombarded with books and talking heads and this idea, which is a secular idea, and an approach to dealing with stress and anxiety that in almost every case is unlike what Paul is suggesting. Because in these articles and in the good housekeeping suggestions on how to eliminate stress and anxiety from your life, they never start with thinking. They always start with doing. They move straight to technique. They don't start with worldview or big questions. Like an article you're going to read today that is, it's attempting to help you deal with stress in your life is not going to start by saying, well, let's think about this. What's the meaning of life? Why are we really here? What's really important? The articles aren't going to start that way because that's going to make the stress worse. instead, they're going to talk about how we can get our lives in balance. between work and rest and recreation, how we can, you know, manage our time better. They're going to talk about relaxation techniques and meditating, and they're going to go straight to action instead of talking about the way we're thinking. Why is that? I think it's because, well, hear me on this, and follow this train of thought. If one agrees with the secular notion that the world was not created, and life is accidental, then we're accidents too. And the implications of that line of thinking, if you follow that down the chain, are that life is without purpose. There's no reasonable basis to say that a human being is any more valuable than a rock. Which means that ultimately there's no right and wrong, there's just power. Nobody can say what's right and wrong because there isn't any. Right and wrong means that there's a design, that there's a reason for things that we should conform to. But in the secular view, when there is no creation, no creator, when it's just chemicals in a reaction, we just happen upon existence, well, then whoever gets their way, gets their way. That's it. And I'll be honest, the average secularist doesn't go to that length in their thinking, even though those are the implications, whether they like them or not. Instead, they'll say, well, as far as I know, this world is an accident, but I know people are valuable. I just know it. They must be valuable. I feel they're valuable. This world is an accident. We're here by random happenstance, but I know injustice is wrong. You know, I just know it. But here's the problem. If your rationale for existence is that it's a cosmic accident, then you haven't really thought through the implications of your worldview, because they don't lead to value in human life. They don't lead to injustice being wrong. I want you to see that the Christian worldview works in the exact opposite direction. What the Bible says and what Paul is saying here in Colossians is this. He says, he's suggesting, do you believe that the world was created by a God who wanted our friendship? If that's the view that you espouse on life, if you think that he's moving towards us, even though we've moved away towards him, and he would move heaven and earth at an incredible cost to himself, that he came to earth in an effort to bring us back. If that's how you view this world, then think about it. How valuable in light of that is every human life? How significant is your life? Think. If your life is not marked by peace, if it's not filled with a certain amount of joy, then you're not thinking out the implications of your belief. Here's the difference. A secular person says, I'm not going to think out the implications of my belief, and that's how I'm going to get peace. I'll do technique. I'm not going to think about that. But here's what the grace-filled Christian life has. It's not a peace by escapism, by avoiding. It's a smart peace, not a peace that comes by refusing to think, not peace through escapism. The Bible says there is a way to peace, and it is through thinking. Is history a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Or is history all about the love of God for you that makes a difference in the way you see things? Think about it. If you want the peace that passes understanding, you can't take an intellectual shortcut. You can't say, I'm coming to church because I want a sense of peace. I feel peaceful when I come here, but I don't really want to have to think about whether or not the Bible is true, or if Jesus is really God's son, or if he was, you know, if he really rose from the dead. I don't really want to think about any of that, but I'm sorry. There isn't a shortcut like that. You don't get peace through faith in Christ by making yourself stupid. You get your peace by thinking things out. And some of you might be saying to yourself, that's weird. I never thought of faith in Christ as a thinking person's view of life. I always thought of it as kind of closing your eyes and just believing. I'm sorry. I hate to dispel that notion. But it's absolutely not the way to peace. There's no way to peace without doing the intellectual work, without thinking it through. Now, having said that, we can't simply intellectualize our faith. We can't stop there. Paul certainly doesn't. Thinking can take us a certain degree of the way to peace, but it's not enough. And some of you know that because you're saying to yourself right now, I believe all this, and I still don't have this peace. I'm still struggling with that. And so it's important for us that we apply this second discipline as well. And it concerns our behavior, concerns our heart. Paul alludes to the principle in verse 5. He writes, "Put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you." And the idea that he's saying there is this idea of killing off these things. It's the literal rendering of that term would be to kill off. Well, kill off what? Well, there's a long list that follows what he says there. And it doesn't stop in verse 5. It just keeps on going. There's sexual sin, there's deceitfulness, there's anger, and on and on. But what's at the bottom of each of these problems? If you look at verse 5 again, there's a phrase that is key for us to look at and to understand. It's two words. It's evil desires. The word evil desires here is the Greek word epithumeia. And it's a hard word to translate into English because we don't have any compatible synonyms for that. What it means, and I'll try to help you understand this, it's having a mega desire. It's having an epi desire, an over desire for something. When the word is simply translated evil desires, it makes us have a slightly wrong impression. It tends to make us think that we have a desire for something that's evil. But what the word should actually mean for us is to take our natural desires, even good things, and to overinflate them in our lives until they take a position of prominence that is wrong, that's misplaced. In every single instance where supernatural character change, where this kind of heart change is mentioned, there's this word there in the midst of it to explain in kind of a catch-all way what's wrong with our hearts, what's broken there. The problem with our hearts is not simply an ordinary desire for bad things. It's not simply wanting what is wrong and being tempted to do the wrong thing. It's an over-desire for the good things, too. Think back to Jay Gatsby for a second. He had created in his mind a vision of life with Daisy that she could never live up to. She could never live up to. It didn't matter if he got his wishes. She would never fulfill his expectations. And it wasn't a bad desire. It was an over-desire. It was fraught with problems, not the least of which was the fact that she married someone else and had a kid. And we say to ourselves, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't pursue that. I wouldn't place my affections on the wrong thing. Really? Because I think we do that all the time. I know I do. We choose things that are good things, and we elevate them to a position in our hearts that they should not have, and we do it all the time. Some of us do this with our family. Some of us do this with our kids. We lionize them. We center our world around their happiness. They become the thing that causes our face to rise or fall. Some of us do it with work. Work is a good thing, but when it's pursued at all costs, when it just becomes a pursuit of status and when it drives us beyond any other thing, well, it could be work for us. Some of us do it through the use of a substance. Some of us do it through constant entertainment. We take something, maybe even a good thing, and inflate it to a place that cannot sustain us. It cannot satisfy us. All of us have been guilty at times of doing that. The Bible calls this idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's not worshiping some kind of little stone statue. That's the connotation that old civilizations had with that, was they were worshiping something that wasn't real, and they were giving their life to it, and they were elevating it to the same position that we do with all this stuff that I just mentioned. They're doing the exact same thing that we do, just with a stick. But we do it with stuff, with people, with ideals and things that we pursue. Paul alludes to it in our verses too. He talks about idolatry that leads to lying, but if you look at the actual Greek rendering, they're not actually connected so much as idolatry is just the thing he's talking about. And that happens in our lives when we place something or someone or some pursuit in a position that only God deserves. Paul's instructions for us in light of that is to not just kill off our desire for bad stuff. We got to do that. We've got to avoid temptations, and there are things that we wrestle with that are certainly bad desires. Paul talks about those. But he's also speaking to our over-desire, even for good things. Both of them pollute our hearts. That's what Paul's getting at. There's a great Christian writer, his name's D.A. Carson. And this is what he has to say along these lines. He writes, "People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people don't gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated." What are we going to do about this ability to drift? Cannot find peace if these behaviors, if these pursuits are competing for and polluting our hearts. What are we going to do? Most people think we're going to deal with these issues by willpower. We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're going to conquer these things. But that's not what Paul would have us to do. Because here's the problem. Our idols, you know, the things that we've put in the position of ultimate in our hearts, those things can never be eliminated. They can only be replaced. Did you catch that? Our idols cannot be eliminated so much as they can be replaced. We have to replace the things that can never satisfy our hearts with the one thing, the only thing that can. If we think that we can control the over-desires of our heart through sheer willpower, well, we might conquer one area of our life. We might not have our children at the number one spot anymore. We might be able to move them down, but something is going to fill that slot. It's a cycle I'm familiar with in my own life. I don't know if you are. No, what we need to do is replace the things that cannot satisfy with the one thing that can. We need to direct our hearts towards God. That's the direction our lives should be heading for. We need to look up. Paul writes in verses 1 through 4, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life. Your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you'll share in all his glory." I don't think it would be right for us to think that this is some kind of escapism of life now and we're only looking with our sights set on some distant horizon. We're not viewing life that way. That's not what Paul is suggesting. He's talking about the way that we orient our life right here and now. He wants us to replace the inadequate idols of our lives by setting our sights, by setting our hearts on Christ, by giving our worship to the God who deserves it and who alone can bring fullness, grace, restoration, and yes, peace to us. That's what we're doing right now. That's what we're here to do as a collected unit, is to give our worship to God, to explain by voting with our feet that we want to yield ourselves. We want to place him in a position in our lives of prominence where he can rule, where he can be Lord. In The Great Gatsby, there's this scene towards the beginning of the book. It's before Nick has met Gatsby, and he's moved into his cottage, and it's at night, and there's kind of a mist that's over the waters, and so he can't quite see as clearly, but his neighbor, he thinks, is on his dock, and he's reaching out, and he's looking out, and he notices that there's a correlation between the emerald light across the way and this man that is extending himself towards that light. And Gatsby has, as he learns later, done that nightly as he wants and as he places his desire on Daisy. And I think the sadness of that is he has misplaced the direction of his life. We, too, have the ability to seek after, to pursue, to misplace our adoration. And I want to encourage you that that emerald light for Gatsby was the wrong direction. He needed to look up. We need to look up. We need to give our worship to the only one who could ever truly satisfy our hearts. When we do, as we respond to his grace and his mercy in our lives, he grants us peace. Peace not as the world gives, but a peace that cannot be stolen, a joy that fills us and restores us and gives us hope. Let's pray. God, thank you. Because the reality is you have extended yourself towards us. You have reached out to us. And in Christ, we see the depth of your love and adoration for us. That you would be willing to trade places with us, as mistake-prone and as confused and lost at times as we are. You love us and you pursue us. And that is a mystery to me. I don't understand it, but I'm so grateful that in Christ we can see your heart for us. We can know your mercy. We can find forgiveness and hope and peace. I pray that you'd give that to us. I know that I need that. I need to know at the very deepest part of my life, Father, that you're in the position that will be able to grant my life rest. So help me as I pursue you. Help us, Father, as we pursue you. Would you draw near to us as we draw near to you, as you've promised? Would you grant us the ability to give you our worship? And we ask for that, knowing that you will, that it's your desire. And so we pray for it and ask for your Spirit to give us wisdom, to grant us peace. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.